Acts chapter 2 is the establishment of the church that Jesus spoke of when he said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There's not much said in the Old Testament about the church. There are some that claim that they can find certain passages about the church in the Old Testament. But even if there is a reference or two that reference it, it's not much at all. The church, the Bible says, the New Testament says that the church was a mystery, that God was going to close the book on the law, open up to Gentiles, and establish a gathering of people who would be called the church. That's what the church is. It's a gathering. We gather together and we are his. And that he would give to the church the keys to the kingdom. We've been given the keys. We get to open the door. We get to let people in. That's what it's all about. More than anything. Yeah, it's about fellowship and it's about coming together and it's about being there for one another. But it's about us living our lives in the midst of a world so people can see Jesus and we can open up the door and let them in. I have the keys to the kingdom of God. I can open the door tonight and let you into eternity. And you, the church that's gathered together here tonight, you have the keys to the kingdom. You can open the door and let people in. And isn't that just an amazing thing? Now, don't let your head get too puffed up. I like to point out when I talk about the keys to the kingdom and the fact that we've got them, that the janitors are the ones with the keys. So it's who we are. We're like janitors in the kingdom of God. The keys are hanging from our belt, and we are able to let people in, and it is an awesome thing. Well, the church is established, and it starts off in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2 by saying, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Pentecost is the fourth of the seven feasts that Israel celebrates each year. Jesus was crucified on the first of the feast, that is Passover. The second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which happens directly after Passover. It's actually the same week. It's a week long. And Jesus being buried was a fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. His leaven is a symbol of sin. Jesus was unleavened and his body was laid in that tomb. The Feast of First Fruits takes place 1 week. It closes out the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It takes place 1 week after Passover, and or it takes place on the Sunday after Passover, 3 days after it. So Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Now 50 days go by, and you have the Feast of the Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. 50 days. This is why they celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. 50 days after God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the law. And so on the Feast of Pentecost, they are celebrating receiving the law. Now they gather together on Pentecost, and this is the baptism of the church. This is the beginning of the church. And it's as if God is saying, I have a new way that I'm going to be working in the world now. No longer is God working through the law. Praise God. Because if we were still under the law, we would have to be giving sacrifices. We would fall short by the law. The Bible says if you want to keep one part of the law, you have to keep all of the law. You don't get to pick and choose which part of the law you keep. You have to keep them all. That's why it's better for us to be so thankful that Jesus closed the book on the law. Now, you remember that Jesus said that the law, that he didn't come to remove the law. Not one jot or tittle of the law, he said, would pass away. Don't think of Jesus by fulfilling the law of removing it, but think of him completing it. When Jesus died on the cross, he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He was the Lamb, the sacrifice. He was the high priest that presented that sacrifice. I like to say that Moses opened the book on the law and Jesus closed the book on the law. And now you and I live under grace. Galatians tells us that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And once we come to Christ, we no longer need the tutor. The law showed us we have sin, that we have a need. The law presented us guilty. Paul would often say in the writings of the New Testament, the law isn't bad, but the law is weak. And where the law can't save you, Jesus Christ can save you to the uttermost. And I love that. J. Vernon McGee used to say that the law was like a mirror. You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and you see, I need help. And so you shower and you shave and you clean up and you look back in the mirror and you see that you're cleaned up. The law is a mirror, but it can't clean you up. Jesus is the sink. Jesus cleans us up so that we are able now to look in the mirror and say, I am forgiven by what he's done for me. So we have a replacement now. The law's given on that very first Pentecost, 50 days after they're delivered out of Egypt. And they celebrate that feast of Pentecost to celebrate the coming of the law. And now on the day of the celebration of the coming of the law, God baptizes his church. And the baptism is the start of something. If you've walked with Christ for a long time and haven't been baptized, you need to get baptized. Baptism should be in the beginning of your faith. It should be in the start. It should be when you've made a commitment to him. Because when you are baptized, you are identified with Christ going up into the water. And when you come out of the water, it is a symbol of being in the likeness of his resurrection, which is pretty amazing, isn't it? That you are in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. And now we see the baptism of the church. God's going to immerse the church, but he doesn't immerse the church in water. He immerses the church in the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1 again. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord and in one place. They were in the upper room gathered together. There were some 120 of them at this time. And they were all in one accord. The Old Testament says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. There's something about a kindred heart. There's something about unity. There's something about being together in one accord. So much so that God wants that from us, that if a person rises up in our midst who's a divisive individual, the New Testament says, warn that divisive person twice. And then let them go. Go to the divisive person and say, stop being divisive. Go to them again, stop being divisive. And then remove them for being divisive. We removed a guy, I don't know how many years ago it was. That was a while ago. We very seldom, by the way, have had to remove people for being divisive. But this guy was divisive, and I won't tell you the whole story. But we went to him and said, can't come anymore. You're just divisive. There needs to be a unity. There needs to be a oneness among us. We need to dwell together in that unity. And he said, well, you can't remove me. Well, you haven't Matthew 18 to me. And I said, no, and we don't have to. We don't have to Matthew 18. We want to live together in unity. And if you find yourself in strife in the fellowship that you're in, maybe you're not in the right place. You got to find yourself in the place where you can be in unity with those people who are around you. And sometimes it's not a matter of being in the wrong place. Sometimes it's a matter of being contentious. The more we grow, the more we mature in Christ. We don't argue with people. The Bible says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, correcting those who are in opposition, so that there's a real gentleness. The Bible even says in Galatians, those who are if a brethren is found in sin, those of you who are spiritual, go to such a one and restore him. So they were together and they were in one accord and they were in one place. And this is a perfect environment for the Holy Spirit to work together. Jesus would say that they would know that we are Christians by the love that we have for one another. And it says in verse 2, and suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. The Holy Spirit is likened to the blowing of a wind. Wind that fills a sail and leads a ship. The Holy Spirit blows into our lives. I think of the Keith Green song, Holy Spirit, rushing wind, blow through this place. Blow into my life and clean me out. Do a work within us. The Holy Spirit, the breath, the word spirit in the Bible is breath. And so here comes this rushing wind, and it's like the breath of God coming into this room where they are at. What a moment it must have been, by the way. What a supernatural moment it must have been. It was more than just a rushing wind. It was the Spirit coming into that room. It was the Spirit of God coming into that place, making its appearance on earth for the very first time. People say, well, how come we don't have our rooms filled with the wind of the Spirit like they did back in Acts? Because this is a baptism. This is, we understand that when it's done for the very first time, God's doing something very special and significant. I don't know how effective it would be if every time we gathered together, there was the sound of rushing wind that came in. Don't get me wrong, it would be awesome. And I'm quite sure there would be a lot more people here if every time we opened up the service, the Holy Spirit came rushing in by a wind. But that's not what the Holy Spirit chooses to do. He does it this time with them. In another place after they pray, the Bible says, and the room that they were in was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you know that God can choose how God wants to work? You know, the Bible even talking about the Corinth, the church of Corinth, had misused the gifts greatly, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, they had received gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they were misusing them. They were using them to show off. I don't know if you know this or not, but by human nature, I think we're a little bit narcissistic. You know where the term, the word narcissistic comes from? It comes from a Greek mythological god, Narcissus. There's a pool of water. He's a really good looking guy. And he looked in the water and he saw himself. And he couldn't look away. And he was stuck there forever looking at himself. Today, that pool of water is called Facebook. Wait a minute. Hold on now. We stare at it and stare at it and we can't look away. How many people liked my posts? Has anybody said anything new about my post? And we stare and we stare and we stare. Narcissus could do nothing else because he spent eternity staring in a pool by himself. You know that the Bible says, I don't know how connected this is to what we're talking about, but it's interesting. I heard earlier today that there are 93 million selfies posted on social media platforms every day. 93 million selfies. Well, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon our lives that we would be empowered not to draw attention to ourselves, but so that we can represent Jesus, so Jesus can be seen in us and through us and around us. The church at Corinth had started to use it to be seen. They were like, they had the gifts and they wanted people to know they had the gifts. And so they were interrupting services. When one person was ministering, they were interrupting in other places rather than really doing it the way that God had told them that he wanted it to be done. Well, when the Holy Spirit comes here this first time, it comes in like a rushing wind and there are tongues of fire. And we don't really know what these tongues of fire were. This is the only time that we read of the tongues of fire. Verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire that sat upon each of them. I have no idea what that looked like. I can be sure, though, when I see artist renderings of the tongues of fire sitting on their heads, that that's not what it looked like. It says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that the Holy Spirit gives the gifts as he wills. We also know that the spirit of the prophet is controlled by the prophet, 1 Corinthians tells us, so that nobody can go, oh, I can't help myself from speaking in tongues. So that they just speak in tongues. But that God is the one who determines when the gifts are going to be given. And God does different things throughout different times. When I first came to Christ in the early 70s, it seems that God was doing something special in the realm of the Holy Spirit. It seemed that there were a lot of gifts taking places in churches, a lot of people speaking in tongues, a lot of people giving prophecies. Along with that being used, there were a lot of misuses with it. We could talk about how they were used wrongly. whenever there was a tongue, there's to be an interpretation. If there's not an interpretation, then they're taught quietly to themselves. However, I would leave a little room for error. You know, the Bible says that where there's no ox in the stall, the stable's clean. That but much power comes by the strength of the ox. You got a stable, you don't have an ox in there, you don't got to scoop out the manure, right? But if you have an ox in there, going to have some messes. But much power comes by the ox. And to have the Holy Spirit moving the way the Holy Spirit wants to move, not the way you want the Holy Spirit to move, not the way the Holy Spirit moved in the late 70s, 60s, or early 70s, not the way that people demand when they come and they say, you don't leave any room for the Holy Spirit in your services. When are you the one to determine how the Holy Spirit moves? Instead, we're trying to demand how the Holy Spirit moves. Over a period of time, as time went on, we started the church and we began to really seek God and saw that things were happening a little bit differently in churches. We did afterglows to try to get a place where we could talk in, you know, in tongues if we needed to, and we could really leave spaces for people to be able to do that. We just saw that it wasn't happening. And I began to wonder if we weren't trying to force God's hand. If we weren't trying to say to God, God, you've got to move the way we say you move, instead of saying, Lord, you do what you want to do. We surrender ourselves to you. And if God has chosen in these days to see a harvest of souls coming in, rather than having tongues spoken of in services, then God has the ability to be able to do that. But one thing that we notice about these tongues here in Acts chapter 2 is that they are radically different from what we know of tongues and interpretation in churches today, even those that still practice them. There'll be a tongues. Someone will speak out in a tongue. It sounds something like she came on a Honda, left on a Kawasaki. Said pretty fast. She came on a Honda, left on a Kawasaki. That's kind of what it sounds like. If you wonder what tongues sound like, it kind of sounds like that. Or it kind of sounds like, oh, my shin, oh, my shin, oh, my shin, oh, my shin, oh, my shin. I'm just saying, oh, my shin. That's all I'm saying over and over again. I'm not judging anybody. I'm not saying somebody's not speaking in tongues. I believe there's people who genuinely do, and I believe there's people who genuinely don't. I believe that there are those who are fakers, and I believe that there are those who are real and are genuine. And I don't think that we are to be in a position to judge them. But you'll hear that, something along those lines. And then somebody will say, oh, my people, I have called you to me, and I am going to bless you. And they kind of give you kind of this general prophecy style. You know that pattern is never found in the pages of Scripture. Never do you find in the book of Acts them giving a tongue and then giving an interpretation of the tongue. That is prophecy. Every time you find an interpretation to a tongue, it is magnifying God. It is worshiping him. And we heard them in tongues magnifying God, the Bible says. Paul said, I speak in tongues more than you all, and I would rather speak one word of my understanding than five words in another language, in a tongue. And he said, because you magnify God well. See, tongues is worship. Tongues is praise. It says when a man speaks in a tongue, I think it's 1 Corinthians 14:2. When a man speaks in a tongue, he praises God. It speaks of it being worship. So that an interpretation of a tongue, if it is genuine, will be worship and praise, not thus says the Lord, I've anointed this place. This is going to be the biggest church on the earth. By the way, I've been in two or three services where I've heard that kind of a promise that God's going to use this church more than he's used any other church ever before, only to have those prophecies not come true, which tells me that wasn't the Spirit of God. Because when God gives a prophecy, my voice kind of cracked there, when God gives a prophecy, God brings that prophecy to pass. Now let's examine this a little bit and we can get an idea of what's happening here. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And I love that thought. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Even now, fill us with your Spirit as we gather together. Fill us with your Spirit as we wait on you. Fill us with your Spirit as we assemble together in one accord and one mind. Fill us with your spirit because we ask you. Because Jesus said, which one of you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children? So much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Again, I want all that God has for me. I want the Holy Spirit in my life. I want God empowering me by the Spirit. I want the Spirit doing the directing. I want him to fill the sails. I want him to take us where he wants us to go. I don't want to direct the Holy Spirit. I don't want to demand what the Holy Spirit ought to be doing. I want God to be directing us and the Holy Spirit to be working in us. They were filled with the Spirit and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterances. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Now there's a feast going on in Israel. It's the Feast of Pentecost. It's the Feast of Weeks, celebrating the giving of the law from Moses. So there's all these people that have come from all around the world. There had been not one or two or three dispersions of Jewish people around the world, but there had been many. And there were Jews that lived everywhere. Not only were there Jews that lived everywhere, but if you were a Gentile and you wanted to serve Jehovah, you wanted to serve the God of the Jewish people, you could become Jewish. Even though you weren't Jewish by blood, you could become Jewish. There were all kinds of people that had come together for this feast. And when the wind blew in this room, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, when they began to speak in tongues, it's obvious that it spilled out of the room. And when it spilled out of the room and they saw these people speaking in tongues, they were like, these are guys from Israel, and we hear them speaking in our own language. So there's a guy there from Ethiopia, and he's watching these people in the room, and they're speaking in the language of those individuals. This is the only time, I think, I don't know of God ever doing this in any other place. This is a unique event. This is a unique moment that God has people that are there from all around the world, and then they are filled with tongues, and they start to talk in the languages that these people can understand. What a sign, by the way, that God was moving. What a sign that God was establishing the church. I just looked at my clock, by the way, and it says 6 o'clock. That can't be right. Is it 6 o'clock now? It can't be right. It's gotta be 7, right? Is that what it is? Daylight saving times. It gets us, even in Arizona. I was about to think, I got another hour and 15 minutes to go. This is awesome. I got a lot to say about this. It says, and when the sound occurred, verse 6, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Again, that's unique. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these all who speak Galileans? That's. I don't know what state to pick out because I'm going to offend somebody if I pick out a state. It's like, you know, these guys are all from the backwaters. These are all from, I don't know where to say. You guys get my point though, right? It's like these guys are from the country. These guys are Galileans. To be a Galilean was not a good thing. These guys are all hillbillies, maybe is the best thing to say, although someone's probably going to be offended at me for that. So these guys are all Galileans. And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? And then it gives the list here. Parthians and Medes and Elamites dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus of Asia, Phrygia, cold place, by the way, up by Galatia, another cold place, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, adjourning Syrian, visitors of Rome, both Jew and proselytes. The proselytes were those who became Jews. Cretans with Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. Again, Paul said, you praise God well when you speak in tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 says, when a man speaks in tongues, his spirit speaks to God. So when you speak in tongues, if you have the gift of tongues and you speak in tongues, it is not you saying, thus says the Lord. It's not a prophecy. It is you praising God. It is you worshiping him. And listen to me. If you pray, God, give me the gift of tongues, then when you use it is in your prayer time. It's when you're calling out to God. It's because it's your spirit speaking to him. It's when you are in his presence and you are moved by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit gives you utterances to speak these things to God and its praises. That's why when people lay hands on people and pray in tongues, Lord, you know, and prophesy to them, and then saying that that's the interpretation of the tongues, that's why it wasn't the interpretation of the tongue. It might have been a prophecy, but it wasn't tongues. Every time you find tongues explained in the Bible, it is praise being lifted to God. And listen, isn't that so much more powerful that we would say, you know, some of you guys may be scared to death. You hear me talking about tongues today and you're going, listen, I was taught in the church that I grew up in that tongues were no more, that they weren't around anymore today. And I'm pretty much scared of tongues because I think I'm going to go to order breakfast at McDonald's all day and I'm going to speak in tongues when I'm talking to them. That's not going to happen because the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. That's not going to happen. Neither is it the gift of tongues. Tongues is something that would enhance your personal prayer life. That's a good thing. It's always a good thing. And you don't need to be afraid of that. If you say, Lord, fill me with your spirit and manifest it by giving me tongues, and God gives you tongues, it would be a blessing to you. Paul said to them, I pray in tongues more than you all. But then he said, but in the assembly, I would rather speak 5 words in my understanding than 10,000 in tongues, because you're not edified. If I speak in tongues to you, if I just begin to speak in tongues today, right now, while I'm teaching, if suddenly I'm preaching and I all of a sudden just go off into tongues like some guys are prone to do, then you're not edified by that at all. There's nothing happening to you at all. I'm praying and my own spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the first few verses again, my own spirit is edified, but you are not edified at all. This was a unique gift that God gave on the baptism of the church, where they spoke in tongues and the people, this is unique. It's unique because the people were edified because the people heard them praising God in their own language. So they were edified by the praise that they gave. But if I speak in tongues, unless you understand that tongues that is spoken, you can't be edified because you don't know what's said. That's why this was okay. It was okay because everybody heard in their own language. God, this is a supernatural event. It's a one-time event, supernaturally. Doesn't mean God doesn't give the gift of tongues later on. We'll cover that when we get to Corinth. We'll talk about it a little bit more as we make it a little bit further in the book of Acts. But this is a unique gift that is given. It says in verse 12, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Well, that's a good thing to ask when you see God moving. Whatever could this mean? Others mocked and said, they are full of new wine. They're getting drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you by the, and heed my words, that these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. I love that his defense is it's 9 a.m. That's his defense. These men are not drunk, it's only 9 a.m. And Peter now is going to speak of the words that Joel gives. And I love now that Peter has emerged as a solid leader. It was Peter who in chapter 1 quoted some scriptures and said we need to replace the one that was foretold, and he gave the passages foretelling when Judas was going to fall. Now he stands up in the midst of this, and Peter, remember now, has been filled with the Spirit. Chapter 1, Peter's not filled with the Spirit. Now we get the first look at Peter post-Pentecost. Peter with the Holy Spirit in him. Peter now empowered to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And so Peter says, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. In the Old Testament, he would pour out the spirit on kings, on priests, on prophets. But now there comes a time in the last days, and this is what was spoken of here, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on everybody. The Holy Spirit's poured out on you and on me. And then we're sent out to do the work that God's called us to do. And out of us gush torrents of living water, according to 1 John chapter 7. He says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. So I know I'm not an old man yet. I'm still seeing visions and not dreams. Just kidding. And on my maidservants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. This is how we know that the Holy Spirit wasn't just given to the first century church. That's the predominant teaching in churches today. That the Holy Spirit was given to that first generation so they could establish the Bible. But that's not what it says here. It says that God's going to pour out his Holy Spirit on men servants and maid servants. Anybody here, men servants and maid servants of God? And God pour out his Holy Spirit on you. And he'll do it until the end, until the moon's turning blood red, until the sun is turned into darkness, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is poured out for the entire church age. It's not just for one generation, but it's for all of us, that we can be empowered by God and sent out by him to do his work. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I love that. That's an Old Testament quote of the work of the gospel today. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let other people tell you got to be baptized to be saved, or you got to go to church on Saturday to be saved, or you got to speak in tongues to be saved. Let them add whatever they want to add. But you and I will stick to the word of God, verse 21 of Acts chapter 2. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Genuinely, honestly call out upon his name with great sincerity. In just a couple of chapters in the book of Acts, we're going to have an incident that happens that speaks to us of the importance of sincerity when a couple of people lack sincerity and are slain in the spirit. No, well, slain by the spirit. It's a different thing. Men of Israel, hear my words. Now, Peter starts his message. He starts his sermon. There's no way we're going to get all the way through this, by the way. I'm going to have to save the sermon until our next study. But can I just say a couple of things, because I planned them, I prepared them. I just want to point out a couple of things about the start of his message. This is the first message ever given by the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter now has been filled with the Spirit, and he stands up, and he's going to give a message now. Message directed by the very Spirit of God. Men of Israel, hear my words. Jesus of Nazareth. I love it. Jesus of Nazareth. He starts with Jesus. See, that's why the Holy Spirit was given. The Holy Spirit wasn't given so you guys could go around in a spiritual way, so I could go around in a spiritual way, taking selfies of myself and putting them up on social media. The Holy Spirit was given so that Jesus Christ could be exalted. That's why Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, can you guys finish the rest of that passage? When the Holy Spirit comes, he will speak of me. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit comes to draw attention to Jesus. And so Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit now, stands up and says, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what happens to us when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We become, what did Jesus say in Acts 1:8? We become his witnesses. Tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come upon you, for you shall receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Witnesses of Jesus. So now Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, given the very first message, says, Jesus of Nazareth. Boy, it really encourages me as a pastor to put Jesus in all my messages. To make sure whether I'm teaching in Deuteronomy or Acts, that I'm talking about Jesus. It'd be great if I would have grasped this from the very first sermon I ever preached and started every message I ever preached with Jesus of Nazareth and found a way to start there. Boy, if you start there, you can take that message anywhere and it's meaningful and it's powerful. Jesus ought to be in in every message ever preached. Jesus is found in every aspect of the Bible. Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees, you search the word of God, the scriptures, because you think in them you have eternal life, but these are they that speak of me. This whole book from beginning to end, the Old Testament speaks about the coming of the Messiah. The New Testament speaks about the Messiah coming, and then after he came, what he's going to do in the end when he returns. It's all about Jesus. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified, and put him to death. Now we'll go back over this next week, but through God's foreknowledge and his predestination, Jesus was crucified. That's how the Old Testament speaks about it. Hundreds of years before Jesus ever did it, the Bible tells us about his death and his resurrection. But they're still responsible. There's that tension. How can something in the Old Testament be spoken of and foretold and be a fulfillment? And how can that person be responsible? Same tension that we had with Judas. How can Judas be foretold what Judas is going to do and then Judas be held responsible? I think the easy answer, I'm not saying there's no tension. I'm not saying it's super easy to handle and take care of. But the easy answer is God's foreknowledge. God is omniscient. That's a fancy word that means God knows everything. I had a guy tell me one time that God didn't know everything. God doesn't know what I'm going to do next, he told me. We were having lunch. So I said, really? So God doesn't know what I'm going to get a drink? Now? Or I'm not? Or I am? Or I'm not? Whoop. Fake God out. And then I don't need to tell you the rest of the story. Pastors want to take selfies in sermons too, by the way. So that by the foreknowledge of God, God knows everything. He knows you inside and out. He knows me inside and out. He knows every event that happened. He knows the beginning from the end, Isaiah says. God says, I'm God, who is like me, who tells the beginning from the end. God knows everything that's happened before it's ever happened, and God knows it all. And so this is all foretold through Jesus. It's a very powerful part of his study. We'll talk about it next week. But what a good place for us to stop with the first message ever being preached with the empowering of the Spirit, starting off Jesus of Nazareth. It's all about Jesus, and it ought to all be about Jesus in our lives. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together.